Well, let's just jump right in here. She gave me a Reader's Digest the other day, and I don't really read those too much, but it had some pretty funny things. One of them talks about a guy named Ed and Bill. They moved to Mexico to open a bungee jumping business. On the first day, they offered a demonstration to spur the locals to open their wallets. Bill attached the cord to his ankle and dived off the tower. He soared toward the crowd and then sprang back up. When Bill got near the top, Ed noticed his friend's clothes were torn. The next time he popped up, Bill had a few small scrapes. The third time, he was bruised. Finally, he came to a stop and staggered up the ladder. "What happened to you?" Ed asked. "I don't know," Bill answered. "What's a piñata?" We're in Zechariah chapter 10. I was thinking the other day, I forgot that we were still in chapter 10. Got through a couple of verses last week. We're in chapter 10. Last week we began looking at Zechariah to consider the marks of a true shepherd. Hello there. Zechariah chapter 10, the marks of a true shepherd. Last week we found out, as we looked at some background information about shepherds, that in the ancient Near East, it was very common for leaders to be called shepherds. That was a common kind of epithet that you would call, for example, your king would often be called a shepherd. Sometimes the prophets were called shepherds. The priests were called shepherds. We find this in Zechariah chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 16, for example, God says that the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are stones of a crown. He says that my people are my flock. In chapter 10, we saw in verse 2 that God was angry because there was no shepherd for the people. He said the people wander like sheep and there's no shepherd. He was looking at the condition of the nation and said there's nobody there that can shepherd my flock. In chapter 10, verse 3, we look again and we see that God is angry at the evil shepherds. God says that he is angry at the leaders of the land. He says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. He's angry because there's no proper kinds of shepherding of God's people. Chapter 10, verse 4, he calls Judah his flock. The tribe of Judah, he says, is his flock. And in chapter 10, verse 8, we see that God whistles. So again and again, especially in this whole section from chapter 9 through 14, this whole latter section of Zechariah, you see the idea of a shepherd being a very prominent metaphor. A shepherd being one who feeds the people, who protects the people, who protects them from the evil, who guides them into the safe paths, and watches them so that they don't go astray. And this is a major theme in chapters 9 through 14. And in chapter 10, what we're going to find, as we have seen already, is that there are three marks of a good shepherd, three marks of a true shepherd. One of them that we saw last week is that a true shepherd is somebody who reveals. He reveals God's word. The true shepherd reveals. Unlike the false idols that Israel had been involved with in days past, when God gives a communication, he gives true words. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, and the Lord will make the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. He says, if you ask me for something, a blessing, he's telling his people, if you come to me and you will live for me, then I will give you these blessings. He says, because the idols, all they do is they speak perversion and crookedness. You guys, in your past, what you've done is you've gone chasing after these idols. And he says, the teraphim, verse 2, they speak iniquity. The diviners speak lying visions and tell false dreams. He says, but if you would come to me and if you would live for me, I would give you what is good. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and what? And all these things shall be added unto you. He said, if you will give your life to me and if you will make me the priority of your life, he says, I'll give you everything else. Doesn't say he'll give us every greed of our heart, but he will meet our needs. Now really, I mean, if we look at it, the heart will never be satisfied. If we are not satisfied with money, if our heart isn't satisfied with what we have, you can look at all the money in the world and we're not going to be happy with it. But if we have our heart fixed upon the Lord, then whatever He gives us, we can be content with. And Jesus said, if you will live for Me, then I will give you contentment. And that's what we saw in chapter 10 last week, is that God can be trusted because He's a true shepherd. And if you come to Him as a shepherd, He will give us the truth, and He will give us the words and the blessings that come only from Him. Now tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two more marks of a true shepherd. Two more marks of a true shepherd. And we're going to see why Jesus Christ is that true shepherd. Let's read together. Before we do, let's pray though. Father, we thank You for this night when we can come together. And Lord, I thank You for Your holy word, how it gives us life, because through it we come to the knowledge of You. And Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts this night, and that You will open our eyes to understand what You have to tell us, that You would help us to see it clearly and to understand it, and then to apply it to our lives. We pray, Father, that You would change our hearts so that we would be more like You, that we would be more like Your Son, for it is to Him that we live, and we ask all of this in His name. Amen. Let's read Zechariah chapter 10. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the clouds, the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their hearts will be glad as if from wine. Indeed their children will see it and be glad, their heart will rejoice in the Lord. And I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember Me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no room can be found for them. And He will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all of the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord." Now, when we look at these things, you read it one time, and I will tell you, quite frankly, a lot of these things that we read it, and I read it, and at first glance I say, what is he saying here? Have you ever felt that? When you read the Bible, it's kind of like, I'm sorry, I don't have a clue about what this guy is talking about whatsoever. And don't feel bad, because I will confess that as I come to these passages, things that I've read a number of times and maybe even studied it a little bit, but I come back and I have to prepare to preach it and teach what it says and say, this is what this says, I'm going, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not sure I know what this means. These are difficult passages, very difficult passages. I've been studying all day for chapter 11 for next week. It's even harder. And it's not easy. But what we can find is this, is that a theme that we find in chapter 10 is that God is showing us His character as a shepherd. His character as a shepherd. And that God is the true shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." There is such a thing as bad shepherds, bad rulers, bad leaders. And yet, God Himself is the good shepherd, and Jesus Christ, His Son, our Messiah, the Lord, He is the good shepherd. And what God is trying to show us here is the character of the good shepherd, what a good shepherd is like. and what he does for us. Now, we learned last week that the first thing he does, a good shepherd reveals. He gives words of truth. Tonight, we're going to see two more marks of a good shepherd, and those are that a good shepherd is somebody who restores shattered people and regathers scattered souls. Now, let's look down here, first of all, in verses 3 through 7, because we're going to see the character of God. He reveals words of truth, but now in verses 3 to 7 we see that God is a true shepherd because he restores fractured people. You can trust him. Listen, you can trust the Lord because he can take people whose lives are shattered and broken, and God can give restoration. You know, I was watching last night, or was it this morning? I guess it was this morning, some of these morning shows was on. Have you ever heard of this lady named Tyler Hunter? She's an actress, and she's on one of these shows, kind of like a popular show. Do you know what show it is? Anybody? Melrose Place, I think. I've never seen it, but I think it's like one of these popular shows, kind of like, you know, Beverly Hills kind of shows. Erin Spelling. Well, this lady was in the news recently, in recent days, because she, number one, she was fired because she got pregnant. I mean, she's a very beautiful lady, young lady, and she got fired because they said, well, you know, you're not going to be sexy anymore. So they fired her, and she brought a lawsuit against Erin Spelling and won $5 million. And then she had a baby, and very tragically, the baby has a cancer, a very rare and serious form of eye cancer. And this little baby, when it was about like a month old, they had to take out one of the eyes. And horrible stuff. And she was on the news this morning, and they were talking to her. And she said, "She says that's okay. She says, I can deal with it." And she was saying that, I guess a few years ago, she said, "My husband and I, our marriage was falling apart." And she says, "We went to a church, and a pastor, you know, told us about the gospel, and we are Christians now." And she says, "I have a very firm faith in my God." And she says, "I don't understand why this is happening, and I don't like it." She says, "But I can trust my God." And it was very interesting because, you know, I mean, she's a pretty famous lady, and as she said, you know, my trust is in God, and no matter what, you know, I can trust him with my life. And she said her testimony was that her marriage was falling apart, and that the Lord, when they came and they, you know, gave their problems to God, God helped them to get through it. You see, God, he takes them, he restores shattered people and fractured lives, if we will let him do that. Now, we look at the context of Zechariah chapter 9, and here's what we see. I said Zechariah chapter 9, rather, Zechariah chapter 10. And if you look up in the verses right before this, God had said that he was angry with the shepherds. Chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "I'm angry with the shepherds." And what he's going to do is he's going to promise that he's going to bring restoration to the land. Right now, remember, Zechariah is about 500 years before Christ. The land, the people have come back from their captivity in Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 years. Now they are back from the Babylonian captivity. They're living in their own land of Palestine again. And yet they've got bad rulers still. There are still bad prophets and bad, you know, leaders in the land. And God says, "I'm angry with the shepherds." And God says, "I'm going to do something about it one day. I'm going to restore the people." And how does God say he will do this? He says, "I'm going to pour out spiritual blessings upon the nation, and I'm going to bring a restoration to the nation." And what he does is he addresses two parts of the nation. One part is in verses 3 to 5, that's the nation of Judah. And then he talks in verses 6 to 7 about, in verses 6 and 7, about the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, you recall that Israel was actually a divided kingdom. You had Judah in the south, and Israel, what was called Israel in the north. They were both a part of the whole nation, and yet it was a divided nation. And what God is saying in verses 3 to 7, in effect, is this. Bottom line, God says, "I'm going to take you, and I'm going to regather you, and I'm going to bring a restoration to your land that you have not enjoyed for some 2,700 years." Today, it's been 2,700 years since they've had a restoration. God says, "I'm going to take it, I'm going to bring you back together." That's an amazing feat. Could you imagine taking any other nation that has been gone in their days right there? It was some couple hundred years. Imagine taking a nation that existed 200 years ago that now has been fractured, and then bringing it back together. But this is what God says He's going to do. He is going to bring them together. You see, nobody can do that but God. And so God says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to bring you back together like a shepherd. He says, I'm angry, at chapter 10, verse 3, I'm angry with the shepherds. And He says, and I'm going to punish the male goats. He uses a term of derision. He says, these guys aren't shepherds, they're goats. Now, how is God going to bring this punishment? Here's how. He's going to empower His people. So look what He says. I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited His flock. Who's got, Kathy, you have a New King James, right? Is that right? I think you do.
I have a New American
Standard. Oh, yeah, New American Standard. Okay. Who's got a different version? I've got New American Standard, too. Who's got a different translation? I can't remember how they... what do you have, Larry?
It's the New International.
New International Version. How does it say? New American Standard says, I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited His flock. How does the New International Version put it?
Verse 3?
Yeah.
My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. The Lord God Almighty will care for His flock.
Okay. It says the Lord God Almighty will care for His flock. There's something that you see, there's a verb in here. You notice that verb when it says, I will punish the male goats? When it says, I will punish, that word for punish is also the same word that is used in the next clause where it says, the Lord of hosts has visited His flock. The word punish and visit is actually the same Hebrew word. It can be taken in a good sense, as in punish, or in a bad sense, as in I'm going to bring deliverance. But what God is saying is this. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring blessings upon your land. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to come and I am going to visit my flock. Or I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bring my blessings to you. New American Standard has it cast into a past tense, which grammatically is correct, but according to the passage, it should be translated in the future like the New International Version. So here's what I'm telling you, bottom line. All of that to say that God is looking ahead to the future. When He says that God has visited His flock, it's looking ahead to the future, the days when Christ is going to return, and God says, the day is going to come when I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you with blessings. I'm going to take this horrible condition that you're sitting in right now, and He's talking to the nation of Israel. When my kingdom comes to this earth, the Messiah is going to come, and when the Messiah comes, He is going to come to you like a flock, and He is going to care for you in that day. When He brings all of the restoration to the land. And He's going to empower them. If you look at the end of verse 3, it says He's going to make them like a majestic horse in battle. At that time in Israel's history, they were downtrodden, they were downcast, they were poor. It would be like if you went to a third world country today and you were just sitting in the dumps of economic distress and the nation was all a big heap of ruins. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to come and I'm going to make things like you've never seen before. I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. And He says, when it comes to battle, when it comes to the fact that right now you're under all of this dominion and this oppression from the foreign enemies, He says, I'm going to make you like a horse in battle. It's a promise that is looking ahead to the restoration that comes through Jesus Christ. How is God going to do it? Well, through two ways. The first way He does it is that He is going to send them the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. God says, I am going to make you like my horse in battle. And here is how. He says, first of all, I am going to send you the Messiah. Now in verse 4, listen, verse 4 is a messianic prophecy. Verse 4 is a messianic prophecy that gives four descriptions of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is 500 years before He ever came. He gives four descriptions of Jesus Christ, and it shows us the way that God is going to bring blessings to His people. Now, He says in verse 4, from them will come the cornerstone. So the first description of the Messiah is this. God calls Christ the cornerstone. Back up a little second, though. Notice here that He says, from them will come the cornerstone. You see that word them? I'm telling you, like I told you a few minutes ago, this is a difficult passage. There are a lot of things that we're going to work through, and I want to give them to you as much as reasonable, so you can look at the passage and say, okay, I see what this means. It's not an easy passage, though, so we're going to have to go slowly, and there's a lot of stuff here, and but I want you to see what is happening here. The word them in verse 4, from them, your Bible might have a marginal footnote.
if it has a marginal footnote, what does them, what is the footnote for them? It will say him. Literally, if you take that word them in verse 4, from them, it's the word that says from him will come the cornerstone. Does your Bible say that? From Judah? Do you have New American Standard? Really? That must be a more modern printed. The New International Version says Judah, from Judah. The NIV says Judah. But literally, the Hebrew text right here says from him, not from them. Now, here's the interpretive question you have to deal with. You see, the translators in that, when the translators put down and said Judah, what they've done is they have assumed that it's referring to Judah in a collective sense. They're talking about the whole nation of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And here's what, so that Zechariah is saying, from Judah, the Messiah is going to come out of Judah. Okay? Follow me on this. Zechariah prophesied from them the Messiah will come, because that was God's prophecy. In Genesis 49:10, God said that the Messiah, Christ, would come out of the tribe of Judah. Now, the only problem is that when you look at what this verse says, it doesn't say from them, it says from him. From him will come the cornerstone. Let me put it in a bottom line. I don't think the translators were right. The NIV, and I'm surprised the New American Standard adopted that in some of the modern printings. I don't think that's the way we should understand it. I think it is pointing to God himself. In other words, it's saying that our deliverance that comes is going to come from God, because God, the Lord, is going to send us the Messiah. Is anybody not clear on this? If I lost you, if I made it as muddy as muddy water, just tell me. Because does anybody, show me your hand if you have said, you know what, you lost me. Okay, we'll move on. And maybe I confuse it, but I hope not. The point is this, is that that pronoun that is used there in verse 4, it's talking not about Judah, the tribe of Judah or the nation of Judah, but it's talking about God. It says, from God will come the cornerstone, from God, the Lord, from him will come the tent peg, from him will come the bow of battle. Number 4, from him comes every ruler, all of them together. By the way, when you look at this verse, there are a number of commentators that will take both of those views, some that will adopt one view and some that adopt the other view. And there is good grammatical reasons, or there's good reasons why you could take either view. Only one is the proper understanding of what's happening here. But if one of your Bibles says from Judah, that's not necessarily, it's not as though they're liberal and they've really missed the point of what it's saying. It's just that they had some interpretive issues that they were trying to deal with, and that's how they landed on that issue. But here's what he's doing. He's giving 4 predictions, and he's saying, I'm going to bring redemption to the people, and the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to send you the Messiah. From the Lord comes the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone right here is a title for the Messiah that is found several places in the Bible. For example, if you were back in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, this was about 200 years earlier, Isaiah 28:16, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Many, many years before, God had told the nation that he was going to send the Messiah, and he calls him the cornerstone. In other words, when Christ comes, he is going to be the foundation stone upon which the entire nation will rest. And that idea didn't begin with Isaiah. It went actually all the way back in Psalm 118, verse 22. We read this last Sunday. Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, the nation rejected the cornerstone. When Christ came, they said, we don't want you. Get out of here. You're not what we want for a Messiah. But it says in Psalm 118, 22, the one that was rejected, it became the chief cornerstone. And they said, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, this was all God's plan to bring us salvation, was that his Christ, Jesus, would have to be rejected. Well, here's what he says. From the Lord is the one that comes, the Messiah. He gives him a second title over here in verse 4. 4, and he is called the Tetped. Here's another interesting verse. Tent peg, it could have one of two ideas. One idea would be that you take the tent peg and then you drive the stake in the ground like that, where you say, okay, I'm going to make things secure, so I take and I drive the stake in the ground. The Messiah would be the one that makes everything secure. Another idea, though, is that the tent peg is actually that pole. If you look at a pole that comes down in the middle of the tent, and then the pole would have a place like a hook where you could hang things on it. And that idea was actually used in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 22, where it spoke about one of the royal figures in the house of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, he's talking to a man named Eliakim. And God says to this man, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. And I will drive him like a tent peg, in a firm place. He will become a throne of the glory, a throne of glory to the house of his father, and so they will hang on him all of the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to the jars. The tent peg was that middle pole, and you would take all of your important vessels and you would hang them, all of the important things that you had, on the tent peg. It goes all the way back 200 years. It was a picture of the Messiah, though. It was like a picture of the Messiah. And these are unusual. Most of these are unusual metaphors. So he is called a cornerstone. Number two, he says, I'm going to send you the Messiah. He's like the peg in the middle of the tent upon which everything hangs. Number three, God says, from him comes the bow of battle. Here you're looking at the idea of military strength. Where does all the strength that Israel is going to have? Where does it come from? Comes directly from the Lord. The Messiah in this verse is called the battle bow. And number four, he is called the ruler. It says, from him comes every ruler. Now the interesting thing about this is that the word ruler here is a word that means a tyrant, or like a harsh despot. And it really is not used very much to talk about the Lord. Matter of fact, you know what, that word nogesh, it's used to talk about like a tax collector. If you look at somebody who's an oppressor that comes in and brings dominion over the people, this is what the word ruler means right here. God says that the Messiah is a ruler. He's a harsh ruler. Well, is that talking about the Messiah? I think it is. Because what God is looking at is in this passage, God says, I'm going to bring judgment, and everybody who opposes me, they're going to have me to deal with. They're going to have Christ that they're going to have to face up to. You can also look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where there's a similar kind of an idea in Revelation 6, where they call it, where the souls, they're under the throne of the altar, and they're praying, and they're saying, oh Lord, how long until you bring judgment? And in that passage in Revelation 6:10, they actually use a term that means despot. It's the word despotes in Greek. And so they are praying to God in heaven, they're praying to Christ, and they're saying, oh despot, oh tyrant, how long before you bring retribution for their sin? And I think that's what you have here. You have four pictures of the Messiah in verse 4, and all of these point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what they're telling us. When you look at this nation right now that is sitting over there that people want to wipe off the face of the earth, how in the world are they going to ever have any kind of blessings, eternal blessings? Here's how. God is going to send Christ, and Christ is going to bring the end to all of the oppression. Well, the second way that God delivers his people is in verse 5. It says that God is going to empower them so that they will be able to fight against their enemies. Now, Joe, you were in the Marines, you've been in the Marines how many years? 11 years? 11 years. So you know a little bit about the military. I don't know very much, but from what I understand, the nation of Israel is pretty fierce when it comes to fighting. The Israelites are pretty good fighters. I think they're happy to stay alive. These guys are pretty harsh, pretty good fighters. Well, the day is going to come when there's going to be such an invasion of that nation that that they will be wiped off the face of the earth if it were not for the direct intervention of Christ, who gives them strength and empowers them to be able to stand against these enemies. Look what it says in verse 5. It tells us about the way that God is going to empower them in the final tribulation period. It says that when he comes to them, they will be as mighty men. And it says they will tread down their enemies in the streets, and they will fight. Why? For the Lord will be with them. They are going to be fierce. Matter of fact, if you look over in chapter 12, in verse, look at chapter 12, verse, where are we here? Chapter 12, verse 8. It says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. You want to look at a guy that's maybe like a, he's a little, cripple? He says, he's going to be as mighty as David was. He's going to be a mighty warrior. And he says, and the one, the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. God is going to take it in a powerful way. He is going to give that nation strength to fight against the enemies. Because it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 and following, that the whole world is going to come against Israel in the tribulation period. The nations of the world are going to come, and they're going to just going to say, we're going to wipe you off the map once and for all. But God says, no, you're not. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to empower my people. And the result of all of this empowerment that God gives to them is in verse 5, it says that the riders on the horses will be put to shame. You know, in the battles of 48 and 67 and 73, you know, every time the Arab nations got together and they came and they tried to wipe out Israel, you know what? God drove these people back. God drove those nations back and would not let them defeat Israel against incredible odds. But God would not allow that to happen. Well, these passages are pointing ahead to that final tribulation period, and God says, I'm going to empower my people. And you see, there's something we can learn. The lesson is this, is that God is the true shepherd. And He restores people. He restores people who are shattered. So, the promises here are all given to Judah. If you look in chapter 10, you notice in verse chapter 10, verse 3, these are all promises that are given to the house of Judah. What about the northern kingdom? Because remember, you had Israel as a divided empire, a divided monarchy, and in the south you had Judah, but in the north you have the tribe of Israel. What about the northern kingdom? Well, in verses 6 and 7, here's what God says. He says, I'm going to strengthen the house of Judah. All of those things point back to the verses 3 through 6. And then he says, what about the north? He says in verse 6, I will save the house of Joseph. There are times when Joseph is referring to the entire northern kingdom. And the reason why it's called Joseph and not Israel, more commonly it's called Israel, is because Joseph was the largest of the tribes up north. Joseph was the son that had two descendants, and he had a double, there were two tribes up north that came from Joseph. And so it was the largest inheritance in terms of the tribes, were the tribes that came out of Joseph. And so sometimes it's called Joseph, sometimes it's called Israel, sometimes it's called Ephraim, as we will see in a moment. Now, here's the history. If you're not familiar with the background, if you go back to the time of David, David ruled over the entire empire. It was a united monarchy. In the time of his son Solomon, Solomon ruled over the entire monarchy. It was a united kingdom. But when Solomon's son came to the throne in 931, Rehoboam caused the empire to split. 931, you ended up with a southern part of the kingdom called Judah and a northern part that was called Israel. And from that time onward, the nation was a divided kingdom. It's like they had a civil war and they could never get it back together. What God's pointing to is God says, I'm going to regather you, and I'm going to give strength not only to the south, but also to the northern kingdom as well. By the way, it was the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that had a legitimate king who sat on the throne of David. And God's promise here is this. God says, one day I'm going to come and I'm going to restore you. In verses 6 to 7, he gives five promises to that northern kingdom that talk about restoration. Number one, he says, I will bring them back. He says, I shall save the house of Joseph. I will save the house of Joseph. Now, this is amazing. Because, remember, they split, the kingdom split in 931. And in 722 BC, that northern kingdom was conquered by the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians came in 722 and totally wiped out the northern kingdom. They took them captive and transplanted them into a foreign land 1,000 miles away, and they just totally destroyed the northern area. I mean, as a nation, they ceased to exist. And here we are 400 years later, or 200 years later at this point, and God says, I am going to take you, and I am going to save you. I'm going to save the house of Joseph. Try doing that to any other nation. Has any other nation in the history of the world had that happen to him? Nobody. You see, but God is the true shepherd, and he restores his people. It also says that he will bring them back, and he will have compassion on them. God is going to bring them back, and he's going to have compassion on them. If you went back into the book of Ezekiel, when God brought judgment upon the nations, you know that God said this? When God brought judgment, he says, I will have no pity on them. He says, I'm going to slay men, women, children. He says, I'm going to totally wipe out the people, and my eye will have no pity, because the sin of the nation was so great. And yet now, God says, the time is going to come when I'm going to restore them, and I will have pity on them. God says in verse 6, he says that it will be a restoration as though it had never taken place. He says, they will be as though I had not rejected them. Total restoration. They will be back in the land. Christ, when he returns, he'll unify the nation. He'll totally restore them. He says in verse 7, he says, Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Verse 7, Ephraim, again, that's a reference to the northern kingdom. The same thing as Joseph, talking about the northern half of the kingdom. The Israelites will be like a mighty man. They're going to be powerful warriors. Their heart will be glad, meaning the idea that they're going to have victories in their military battles. Their children will be glad. God is going to totally restore them. And it says also in verse 7 that their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Their heart will rejoice. Well, God is going to do all these things. Blessings are going to flow down on the nation. And if you think about it, it's a far cry from what it is right now. I mean, I was over there 4 years ago in the northern area, and it's not even safe to go up there, because unless you have some kind of military protection, or if you have, we had a Palestinian tour guide with us. We were actually with a Palestinian bus when we went up into the northern area. But if you go up into Samaria right now, up in the northern part, the central part of the country, you're not safe to go up there, whether you're Jewish or American or Western or anything like that. But God says, I'm going to take them back and I'm going to restore the nation. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing promise. I mean, we may not think of it very, too great, but listen, you're talking about now 2,700 years. 2,700 years. And now God is going to take it and he's going to put it back and he says, it'll be like it never happened that this whole thing happened. How can that be? Here's how. Because we have a shepherd, the true shepherd. He's the shepherd of Israel. And the people are going to be back in their land. And God, the true shepherd, is the one who accomplishes these things. That's the mark of a shepherd. The third mark of a shepherd we find is this. The third mark of a true shepherd is that he is somebody you can trust because he regathers scattered people. God is going to take him, he's going to regather scattered people. Number one, we saw in verses 1 to 3 that the true shepherd, he reveals words of truth. He restores souls that are broken. Number three, he regathers scattered people. Now, verses 8 through 12 are an elaboration or an expansion on the promise of restoration that was given in verses 3 through 7. Verses 8 to 12 expand on the idea because God says, not only am I going to restore you and I'm going to bring blessings upon you, but I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. In the last days, when Jesus Christ returns, God is going to take, listen, this is God's promise. God says, I'm going to take every Jew in this world who is living, and God says, I'm going to bring them back to the land of Israel. Did you know that? Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Go back a few books. Ezekiel chapter 39. Because this is God's promise. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 and following. Ezekiel 39:25. Thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetrated against me when they live securely, where? On their own land, with no one to make them afraid. God says, when I bring them back from the peoples, peoples means nations, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them together from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. That word, I shall be sanctified, means God says, I will be seen as holy. People will revere my name, and they will say that God is holy. God says in verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. When that happens, when in that day when God brings restoration to the Jews, God says that's going to be the time period in which the nation finally recognizes who I am, and when they recognize Christ for who He is. They will know that I, the Lord their God, am the Lord their God, because I made them to go into exile among the nations, and then I gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave, how many of them now? What does it say? I will leave, verse 28, none of them. Verse 28, I will leave none of them there any longer. Now, I don't know if that means all of them, but it seems to me that God says, I'm going to take every single one, every single Jew that is living and survives and has faith in Christ. By the way, it says in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, as we will look in a few weeks, that two-thirds of a nation is going to die in disbelief in the tribulation period. But that third part, that one-third part of the nation is going to come to Christ, is going to come to Jesus of Nazareth and accept Jesus as the Messiah, and that entire remaining remnant of the Jews is going to be brought back into the land of Palestine, and they are going to inherit that land because that is the possession that God promised to them, to Abraham, 4,000 years ago God promised to them. And God says, I'm going to do it. And that's what we see here in Zechariah. Now listen, this is fascinating too, because verses 8 to 10, Zechariah chapter 10, is written 100 years after Israel went into the captivity in Babylon. And God is still pointing ahead and saying, I'm going to regather them. When Ezekiel wrote, these things were before the captivity began. Like what we just read, it was during the captivity. But Zechariah is after their release from Babylon. But God is pointing ahead and saying, it still hasn't happened yet. The restoration to Israel, to the land, has not yet taken place. Do you follow my point on this? My point is this, is that Zechariah happened after the Babylonian captivity, so it means that there still remains a regathering. It still remains in the future. And here's what God says. There are a number of I wills in verses 8 to 12, God telling us what He is going to do. The first promise is the promise of regathering in verse 8. God says in Zechariah 10:8, I will whistle for them and gather them together. Now, this word to whistle, sometimes it's used for bees, like if you're a beekeeper. He'd go, they would whistle for their bees, and I guess you train bees. I don't know, I've never done bees, but the word is also used for shepherds. In Judges chapter 5, verse 16, God talks about the fact that He will whistle for the flocks. And that word is used to talk about the way a shepherd would gather his sheep together. God is saying, I'm your shepherd, and what I'm going to do, verse 8, He says, I'm going to whistle for my flock, and I'm going to gather them together. God's intent is this. He is their shepherd, and He is going to gather them together. And He gives an explanation in verse 8. He says, for I will redeem them. By the way, you notice in verse 8, some of your Bibles say, I have redeemed them. Okay, right? Okay, again, Hebrew grammar, it could go either way. The Hebrew grammar could go either way. This should be considered a perfect, a future idea. It's a prophetic perfect. So here's how you would want to understand that. God says, I will wrestle for them, to gather them together, for I will redeem them. God is pointing ahead to the redemption of the nation when God brings them together to save them as a nation. Indeed, He says, I will bring them back. Now, this idea of redemption, it goes way, way back. See, before they ever went into captivity in 605 B.C., when the Babylonians came and took them captive, God was telling them something. God said, guess what? Your sins are going to cause you to go into a captivity. But God says, don't worry. One day, I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to redeem you from the bondage of your captivity. For example, if you look back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 9 and 10, we see this picture of the millennial kingdom when God talks about the redemption. Isaiah 35, verse 9, He says that in the millennial kingdom, there will not be found any kinds of harmful beasts, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. Who comes into the kingdom? It's the redeemed. It's those who have been bought back. God has ransomed them for Himself. This is the millennial kingdom. I mean, for example, in Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. millennial kingdom. And God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to redeem you from the bondage of sin. Well, Isaiah talked about these things, but Isaiah was writing 700 years before Christ. Here we are in Zechariah, which is 200 years later, after they've already been released from the Babylonian captivity, and God says, it's still future, guys. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to give you this redemption that I promised you. Last Sunday night, we were in Luke chapter 21. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse? He says, when you see all these things happening, lift up your head and raise your eyes, because the time of your what? Redemption is drawing near. You see, when you look at all those tribulation events happening, Jesus said, the time of Israel's redemption is right around the corner. God is going to take the nation and bring them back like they have never seen before. Well, we see, number one, the promise of this regathering, the promise of the regathering, but in verse 9, we see the extent. In verses 9 and 10, we see how big this regathering is going to be, because he says, when I scatter them, by the way, that's talking about the future. God says, I'm going to scatter them among the peoples, which is where you're at right now, Kathy Miller. You're among the peoples. So you as a Jew are now living in fulfillment of this verse. God said, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to scatter you among the peoples. And he says, but when I do that, then they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and will come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. God says, I'm going to scatter my people into the world. And some point in the future, when they're out there, they as a nation, collectively, they're going to come to faith in me. And he says, facts right here. It's from Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. We talk about the regathering of the nation. In 1948, we had what was called Operation Magic Carpet. This was, of course, 1948. We just had 1 week ago, May 14th, 1948, was the anniversary of Israel, 50 years. Now listen, that's monumental, because bear in mind that we were 1,900 years without a nation of Israel. 1,900 years. It didn't exist. God said he was going to do this. God said I'm going to do that. And do you know that throughout the Middle Ages, do you know what the main kind of eschatological viewpoint was? Amillennialism. Now, you know that there are three ways to understand the kingdom of God. One way is what is called post-millennialism, which means that those people who believe in post-millennial, and millennial means thousand year, as in a thousand-year kingdom of God on this earth. Post-millennialists believe that the church, that we the church, are going to clean up the world, we're going to make the world such a wonderful place, and after a thousand years in which we clean up the world, it'll be all ready, and Jesus can come back and pick up his world and say, oh, good, thank you, church, for doing this for me. And Jesus comes and gets his world because we cleaned it up. You know that used to be a very popular viewpoint. Especially before, around the turn of this century, people were, because it was such prosperity happening, it was the, you know, you had the Industrial Revolution and things were going well, and guess what? Along came World War I. People said, whoa, maybe we're not so good after all. And then a few years later, along comes World War II, and people said, whoa, maybe we're not so good. Maybe we can't clean up the world. But post-millennialism, the view that Christ comes back after the millennium, or post-millennium, is a viewpoint that has been seen at different points in time throughout the history of the world. There's another viewpoint. It's called amillennialism. An amillennialist, a meaning not, an amillennialist says, oh, well, there is no such thing as a millennial kingdom. We're in the millennium right now. It's just a figurative term. Millennium, or a thousand years, just means that we live in this golden age right now. And that was the dominant viewpoint that existed in the church from about the year 300 until, until just a couple hundred years ago. The reason why is because you had the church in the early centuries being persecuted heavily. Christians were being put to death by Rome. All of a sudden, in the year 300, you had 300 plus, you had a Roman emperor who claimed to become a Christian. And he says, from now on, everybody that lives in my kingdom, Rome, you're a Christian. And so, In a superficial sense, Rome was a Christian empire from the 4th century onward. And everybody said, oh, Maybe this is what the Bible is talking about. Israel, after all, Israel has been gone for, 300 years. Those guys are history. God's done with the Jews. They killed their Christ, and now God is done with them. They're washed up. And all the promises that God made to Israel, now they belong to us, the church. And so, therefore, we don't believe in a millennial kingdom for the Jews. It belongs to the church. That's an amillennial position. By the way, if you look at most of the kinds of large denominations and most of the large kinds of big-name scholars in the world, they're amillennialists. They don't believe in a kingdom for Israel. And the reason why they hold that view is because they really kind of have a Catholic hangover. They're still hanging on to Catholic doctrine. They never dump that. It's bad doctrine. Not postmillennialism, not amillennialism, but the Bible teaches premillennialism. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ comes back before or pre-millennium. The Lord will return. When the Lord returns, what He is going to do, He's going to take the nation of Israel. He's going to bring them to their knees. He's going to drive out sinners. He's going to cause every single unbeliever to be cut off in disbelief. But He's going to take the remnant, that remaining portion of believing Jews, and God is going to give His kingdom to those Jews, and His Son, who Himself is a Jew, is going to rule over the nation from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be His capital. So Jesus comes back before the millennium. Premillennialism. Well, when for 1900 years you didn't have a nation, Israel didn't exist for 1900 years, and people said, well, how can you have a kingdom for the Jews? There is no such thing as Israel. And everybody says, you fools, why do you believe in this millennial doctrine? And that's kind of the way they would treat people who believed in that. But guess what? 50 years ago, all of a sudden there's a nation again after 1900 years. You go, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe there is something to these promises that God made. Guess what? In 1948, Jews began coming back into the land. In 1948, Operation Magic Carpet brought the entire population from Yemen, which is in the Saudi Peninsula, 50,000 people in 1 year came into the land. In 1950, Operation Ezra and Nehemiah took virtually all the Jews from Iraq. 122,000 Jews came in 1950. In the late 1980s, Operation Exodus began hearing of the Jewish population of the Soviet Union up on bearing the Jews on eagle's wings. They began bringing Jews back. In 1991, Operation Solomon brought the entire population of Ethiopia, 14,400 Jews, out of Ethiopia within 24 hours. You remember that, when that happened? 14,400 of them in one day, 24 hours. They brought them back, the entire population. In 1991, you also had Albania secretly brought out into the land of Palestine. Amazing things. Here's how many immigrants you've had coming to Israel out of the former Soviet Union. 600. And this is 1998 figures. 684,000 have come back to Israel from Soviet Union. 326,000 have come in from Africa. 251,000 from Asia. 131,000 from Romania. 97,000 from Poland. 73,500 from places in Europe other than what we saw. 63,300 from North America. Not too many want to leave America. 48,900 have come from Latin America. 34,700 from Germany and Austria. 25,200 from Bulgaria and Greece, 18,300 from Hungary, and 15,200 from the Czech Republic. I take that back. That's 1996 Central Bureau of Statistics from Israel. Listen, hear what God said. God said, I will whistle for them, and I will gather them together. That was 2,500 years ago that He said that. Do you think something's starting to happen? I think these things are very close to being fulfilled, my friends. Now, what is happening right here is not literally the direct fulfillment of what you see right here. Okay? But, how can I put it? I guess the fulfillment of that prophecy comes when the tribulation period comes and you have the full regathering beginning to take place, because a lot of these people aren't believers to begin with. But the stage is being set. You see, the chessboard is out and all the pieces are being put into place. And God is setting up the whole playing field right now. Do you suppose that these promises are near to being fulfilled and our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return? Listen, I do. And not because it's a wishful thinking either. It's because things are happening right now. That's a lot of people. I didn't count how many numbers were on that thing, but I would say if we look at that, there's about probably 2 million that have returned as of 1996. That's a lot of, that's a lot of Israelites. God is doing something right now. God is fulfilling His promise to regather them from every part of the world. In verse 10, God says this. God says, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria, their two ancient enemies. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. He says, there's going to be so many people here, we won't know what to do. We're not going to know what to do, God says. So we're going to expand our borders. And so He put them into Lebanon, Gilead, places where they didn't live before. God says, I'm going to expand my borders, and it was a part of God's ancient plan. God said the borders would go that far, but they never inherited that land and lived in it permanently in ancient days. But God says, we're going to expand the borders, guys. We're going to do a building project. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 19 and 20, God says, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you will be reaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live there. Listen, that's what's happening right now. It's beginning to happen in seed form. You've got these places where they're trying to squeeze out right now, and they've got all the conflicts with the Palestinians. It is not the fulfillment of what you see right here, but the stage is being set for what is going to take place. Isaiah declared it 2,700 years ago, and Zechariah confirmed it, that this is something that is going to happen in the future. And listen, beloved, before our very eyes right now, it is happening. God is fulfilling His promise, and it brings for great rejoicing, because listen, if God fulfills His promise to that nation that rejected Him 2,000 years ago, do you think His promise to you and me is certain? Do you think His promise to you is sure in Christ? If God will fulfill these promises, you bet. You can take it to the bank. And there's rejoicing. He says in Isaiah chapter 4, He says that when it comes to the end times, and when I bring you back and I do all these things for you, He says, you're going to forget about what it was like in the past. All the pain. He says, you're going to be like a woman that never had children, and then in her old age gets children. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. He's talking about the nation. He says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting, and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one, meaning Israel, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. You're going to have more children in that time of restoration than you even had before. You're going to have more blessings in the kingdom than you ever had in days gone by. God says, enlarge the place of your tent, Isaiah 54:2. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling places. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread out abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not. You will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Oh, what a precious promise. Listen, this is true biblical theology. God says, I'm going to fulfill every single word that I made to you. You're going to be like a woman who has children that never could. And God says, shout, be glad. This is God's promises. And as we look at these things, how God does this, it just reminds us that the promises of God are certain. God's promise, He doesn't take back. His gift is irrevocable. His promise is something you can bank on because He's the true shepherd. And so, we see that God gives the promise of restoration, the regathering. God shows us the extent of it. It's going to be worldwide. It's going to be every single Jew. And now, how does he do that? He shows us how he does it in this last section, verses 11 to 12. What he does in verses 11 to 12 is he uses imagery that goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus when Moses brought the Israelites out of the Egyptian captivity. Look what he says in verse 11. It says, "And he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea." Remember how when God took, have you ever seen the Ten Commandments? Remember how God took and he caused the sea to open up like that? And the Red Sea literally opened up and the Israelites walked through on dry land. Listen, God went in through there and God caused that to pass open. God caused the ocean to open up. And in the same imagery, God says, this is what I'm going to do for you in the latter days. I'm going to make a way for you. I'm going to strike the sea, and I'm going to strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down. The way that God brings them back is the Lord himself goes out ahead of them and he strikes the sea and he causes the Nile, it says, to dry up. Now, notice something. He says in verse 11, he points to the depth of the Nile drying up, and then in the next clause he says, the pride of Assyria will be brought down. Here's another difficult interpretive issue. When he talks about the pride of Assyria, some people think that what he's talking about is the great nation of Assyria, that powerful empire from days gone by, and says, but God is going to bring their pride down because he's going to destroy them. I don't think that's what he's saying right here, though. I think what he's talking about is the Euphrates River. Because if you look at the land of Palestine, you've got down here the Red Sea and the Nile River. It forms a natural boundary to the southern end of the land of Palestine. If you look at the northeast end up here, you've got the Euphrates River, which forms the northeastern boundary of the Promised Land. And so what God is telling them here is God says, I'm going to dry up the boundaries on one side and the boundaries on the other side. Here is how I'm going to make it possible for you to return to the land. He says, I'm going to dry up every barrier that exists. He's already done this before. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, because God has told them this on several occasions, that this was going to happen, that he was going to do these two things. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 15 through 16. Actually, if you go back a little bit before that, Isaiah chapter 11, again, this is a messianic passage. The regathering of the nation, the regathering of the Jews, Isaiah chapter 11, look at this, verse 11. It will happen on that day in the end times at the return of the Christ. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. Where are they going to come from? Well, it says from Assyria. That's basically Babylon, Iraq. From Assyria, from Egypt, Paphos, Cush, that's Egypt, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. It'll be like God raised up a big banner, a big standard over his head for the nation, and he will assemble the banished ones of Israel. And you will be gathered, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God says, from all over the earth I'm going to gather my people. Now look at the end in verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. Okay? The tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That's basically the Red Sea and the Nile River, which forms a boundary. They're two separate things. I think he's pointing to both of them between this and the Zechariah passage. He will wave his hand over the river. That's the Euphrates River. With a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over on dry shod. And consequently, there will be a highway from Assyria. Remember, Assyria is way up there northeast of Israel. And the Euphrates River is what divides Israel from Assyria. So God says, I'm going to dry up the Euphrates River, and I'm going to make an open passageway so that whoever wants to come back from up that way, come on back. Open access to my land. So he dries up the Nile on the one hand, and the Euphrates on the river. And verse 16 says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as it was for Israel on the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. You see what I'm saying here? God is pointing to a regathering of his people, and I think that's what you have here in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11, when he talks about the pride of Assyria. I believe he's talking about the river, the Euphrates. it certainly fits in with some of these other passages that talk about the regathering. You also can see that same idea in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. It says, "It will come about in that day that the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel." God says, "I'm going to regather you." And it's going to go from way up there in the north all the way to the south. And one of the ways that He does it is He dries up the river. That is the manner of the regathering by which God accomplishes that. And we finally close in the last verses here. He says, "The scepter of Egypt will depart." God brings them down in their power. And by doing all of these things, God strengthens His people, verse 12. He strengthens them in the Lord. And consequently, here's what happens. From that on, from that point on, they will never, ever again turn away from Him, because He says, "In His name they will walk," declares the Lord. Perpetually, from that time on, God brings the nation to a state of redemption. And never again will they depart like they have in ages past. Well, there's a lot here. And if it was hard to take in, or if it didn't seem to be... forgive me if it was not as clear as it could have been. I've been trying to cover a lot of territory. There's a lot of stuff here, and it's not an easy passage. But as we close, we look at all the things that God has promised, how God is going to fulfill His promises to this covenant nation. They hold direct significance for you and me. Number one, because what God says He's going to do, God will do it. Whether it's for good or evil, if God says, "This is what I am going to do," He will do it. Make no doubt about it, no question. And God said to the Jews, He said, "I'm going to fulfill these promises." And it's happening before our very eyes. When He gives us a promise in Christ, and He says, "If you come to My Son, and if you live for Him," He says, "I will give you life." That's a promise. That's an absolute promise. If He said that He would meet our every need of life in Christ, not our greeds and not our wants and our desires, but everything that we need, that's His promise. He says, "Just live for Me." Everything we need, it's His promise. And so, we apply those things to our own life. And we know that God is a shepherd who can be trusted. You can give Him your life. You can entrust Him with everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. And Lord, I can only pray that You will take these things. Father, if there have been any kinds of misunderstandings, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to work through them and to see them clearly. Lord, we trust in that our studies and our hard work have given us good understanding. We pray that You would help us to take the truth and to apply it to our hearts, dear God. We acknowledge that we are sheep who go astray. We do not always walk in Your ways. And yet, that's our desire, Father, that we would walk in Your ways. We pray, dear God, that You will give us endurance so that we might be able to do the things that You want us to do. Lord, we thank You for this night. We pray, take us on our way. And now, Lord, we ask that You will use us to touch the lives of others. Direct us into Your path that we might magnify You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. It kind of went long, but I think that we got started early, so we're about the same time anyhow. Lord bless you. Have a good one.